So, the Gospel of Luke is the third of the four in the New Testament. It's not third of the four because it was the third to be written. I think that there's a misunderstanding that these were put in chronological order when the New Testament was assembled, but that's not really the case. Matthew came first because he started with a genealogy, and that kind of made sense. And the fact that Mark is in the middle actually makes wonderful sense because Matthew and Luke have borrowed very heavily from Mark, usually verbatim. Even what they crib from Mark is identical between Matthew and Luke. So the placement we have for Luke, with Mark having been written sometime between 65 to 75 A.D., is that Luke was written roughly contemporaneous with Matthew around 80 to 90 A.D., and scholars use a whole host of criteria to discern when these books were assembled in the form in which we have them. And we're not going to go into all the details of that today. Next week, if you'd like to, just let me know and I'll set that up. We think that Luke was a second, possibly third generation Christian, that he was a Gentile who may have been converted to Judaism at some point before he converted to Christianity. And the reason for that is that after the first few chapters, he writes very much in a sort of an Aramaic, Hebraic type of rhythm, if you will, and then later on, this was a well-educated man, and after that point, we're talking about the birth narratives of Jesus, he's writing in a Greek style that is more typical of that language. You know, every language has its own unique sort of patterns to it. My favorite example is a man took a friend to an opera, and it was in German. It was 4 hours long, and at the end, the friend said, "What did you think of the opera?" And he says, "It was awful. It was terrible. I could hardly stand to stay." And he said, "Well, why did you say?" He said, "I wanted to hear the verb." And if you're not familiar with German, most of their verbs are actually at the end of the sentences, which gives you a very, very different sort of rhythm when you're reading in German. He is mentioned, or at least Luke is mentioned, as a companion of Paul on his missionary journeys. And I've given you the citations in your notes, Colossians 4, verse 14, Philemon, verse 24, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. These are just mentions, though. They don't really tell us anything about who Luke was. And, you know, there's a tradition that arose as early as the 2nd century that he was a physician, based not only on his high level of education, but also on some specific medical terms that he includes in his gospel. But I think that's a tenuous identification at best. But I don't think at the end it really matters who he was. In fact, I think Luke would have felt that the nature of his work, being what it is, he didn't care if anybody knew who he was. He addresses this book to Theophilus. That could have been somebody's name. But what it means is friend of God. And so in a way, this could have been written to anyone, to everyone. And it's likely that his intent, which was common with works of this era, would have been addressed perhaps to a specific individual, as Paul did with some of his letters, but were meant to be shared with the entire community. His intent, which is a little condescending, as we'll see when we plunge into chapter 1, is to provide an orderly count based on careful investigation. And
Huh?
At least the church might. Oh, yes. That cat's been wandering about. In fact, a few months ago, I was conducting a requiem, and about 2 minutes before we started, up came this cat. And I just blurted out, "There's a cat in my sanctuary." And, you know, it's not my sanctuary. It's our sanctuary. It's God's sanctuary. But I was a little kind of like, okay, I don't know if that's a sign of something, but she seems well fed, so I don't think she's astray. I think she's just a neighbor's cat, and they sort of let her run loose. Yeah. he works very hard to provide a historical account of Jesus' life and ministry, and he does so by using a lot of date references based on rulers. Back then, apart from the 12-month lunar calendar, which determined Jewish festival days, and a similar Greco-Roman calendar, which, again, time was marked by various festivals, most of them dedicated to God and goddess worship, their calendar was regulated by who's in charge. And you see remnants of that today. When Mother Allison is ordained to the priesthood, she'll receive a very large, very nice certificate that at the bottom will be signed by Bishop White in the 8th year of my episcopate. If you were sort of referring to time in the biblical area, it would be in the 14th year of the reign of Augustus. Luke continues this work in the Acts of the Apostles. It's very, very clear if you look at the back of Luke, where you have an ascension account, and then you look at the first chapter of Acts, the continuity between the two. He again addresses Theophilus, explains what he's doing and why and how he's intending to do it, and then speaks again of the ascension and moves forward to the Pentecost. Why John is in between Luke and Acts is because they wanted to keep the Gospels together, because they are a particular type of revelation of God as Jesus. And Luke and Acts, between the two of them, that's one quarter of the whole New Testament, because they're both fairly long books. In fact, Luke is the longest of the four Gospels. He beat out John by just a smidge. And like I said before, Luke and Matthew both borrow heavily from Mark, which is totally kosher. They had no intellectual property rights back then, no copyrights. But he's less reliant than Matthew is. And he tends to take from Mark and jiggle it up a little bit to sort of shape his own narrative, because each gospel writer has a particular view on Jesus, and they're all pursuing the same purpose, which is to convince people that Jesus is the long-awaited for Messiah, just not the Messiah that people had anticipated. He also shares a lot of material with Matthew, sometimes verbatim. And scholars have identified this as a lost written source called Q. That's for Kella, which is German for source, cleverly enough. About a quarter of Luke is from Q, and then most of its sayings, and the rest comes from an independent source that Luke had, just as Matthew had his own independent source, and those are called Matthew Prime and Luke Prime. So these are things that you're not going to find in Matthew, Mark, or John, just in Luke. And that was probably an oral tradition that was not recorded in writing, and about a quarter of Luke consists of that material. So half of Luke comes straight from the pages of Mark, though in a modified form. About a quarter comes from Q, shared with Matthew. About a quarter is stuff that Luke had access to, and maybe the other three gospel writers didn't, or maybe they did, but they just decided not to include it in their gospel because it didn't serve their purpose, their project, well. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, among the three of them, share a lot of material, these three are known as the Synoptic Gospels. And what that means is syn, as in synonym, like a word that's the same, optic, as in see. So they look alike. They're the three look-alike Gospels because they share a whole lot in common. John, on the other hand, is pursuing his project in a very different way, and with a degree of theological sophistication in connecting Jesus as the Word that created the universe, and having very explicit Trinitarian formulations that the Synoptics really only hint at. John, we believe, was the final of the four Gospels written sometime around about 90 to 95. The first four verses are typical rhetorical device that you'd find in veritably any writing. I mean, this is not a letter, but it's being delivered to Theophilus in a way, in a form of a letter, but it is principally a narrative. And you see some of the themes in the first chapter arising that will be revisited time and time again in Luke. Discussion about the temple, the social message that we see in the Magnificat, in the Song of Mary, where she gives praise to God for blessing her with child as she's visiting her cousin Elizabeth. And I'm giving you some citations there where you can see the connections between these early mentions and how they're developed theologically throughout the work. There are four main parts to the first chapter.
That's so far. All
righty. The birth of John the Baptist, starting with the annunciation to his father, Zechariah, that this would occur. The visit of Gabriel to Mary, announcing to her that, you know, she would be the bearer of God's son. Mary and Elizabeth visiting together, which yields us the Magnificat. And then the birth of John, which gives us the Song of Zechariah, which is one of the canticles that feature in morning prayer. And these are songs of praise. They closely parallel poems in the Old Testament. And this is to root the story of Jesus in the Law and the Prophets, because one of the contemporary complaints was that this isn't the Messiah the prophets told us about. And so part of Paul's work, part of the gospel writer's work, is to say, yeah, you're right, but we misinterpreted the prophets. And this is how Jesus is rooted within the tradition, and therefore is Messiah eligible, if you will. And so, like Matthew, Luke, though he doesn't start his gospel with it, does include a genealogy demonstrating that Jesus was a descendant of David. And he gives us these time markers. King Herod ruled from 37 to 4 B.C. Again, this contributes toward Luke's social commentary, because Herod was a magnificent SOB, nasty little creature, and a symbol of what Jesus has come to conquer. The forces of sin, evil, and death. The forces of injustice and cruelty. Now, before we get into the chapter itself, well, let's just go ahead and jump in. Let's just jump in at that point. Any questions, though, about the introductory material? Nancy?
I was wondering if anyone has commented on the difference between the genealogies. Isn't there one that's
yes.
totally different?
Oh, yeah. They're very different.
Has anybody speculated about why that's so, why they have a completely different list of people? And is this Joseph?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's both genealogies are different, and both genealogies are incomplete. In other words, there's a lot of missing steps in the genealogy. I mean, to get back to David, you're talking about 1,000 years. These are lists of, I'm doing my math in my head. 14 times 3 is 2, carry the 1. So 1, and I can't remember which, I think it's Luke, has 42 names, and the other one has around 60.
This has 75.
75. So, yeah, so the 14 times 3, which is double the sacred, is double the sacred number of 7 times 3, that's in Matthew. And there's a blending and some incompatibilities. And a few Advents ago, I think it might have been Advent of 2017, I actually taught a course comparing just the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke. Mark and John don't have them. They don't care. They pick up with Jesus, you know, when he enters his public ministry, because they felt less of a need, for whatever reason, to anchor him in the tradition. And what I can do is bring the notes from that next week and distribute them. And if you like, we can spend some time, you know, looking at how the birth narratives are different and why. But it's all about what the gospel author is up to. You know, what are they trying to prove? You know, if you want to flip forward to... hang on a second. here we go, at the end of chapter 3, you know, it starts with dad, even though, and this is one of the few ways in which Judaism was matriarchal, descent was matrilineal. And so even today, for you to be considered Jewish, if your father is Gentile and your mom is Jewish, you're Jewish. But if your dad is Jewish and your mom is Gentile, you're not. And you have to convert. And so Luke brings it all the way back to Adam. And that has to do with part of his project, similar to Paul's, where he's basically saying Jesus is the new Adam, just as the old Adam brought us all into sin and death. So Christ as the new Adam brings us into righteousness and life. Whereas in Matthew, he goes in an opposite direction. So Luke starts with Joseph and works his way back. Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way to the present day. And it's significantly longer. And you have mixtures of kings, prophets, and priests all swirled in here. You know, you have the patriarchal lineage, that's pretty consistent. But once you move beyond the patriarchal era into the monarchy, and then certainly beyond the monarchy, there are big gaps, contradictions between Matthew and Luke. So I'll remember to bring that next week. I'll bring the notes, at least on the genealogies, and we can sit down and dig into it if you like. That's a great question, and I appreciate it, Nancy. Any other questions about just the overall introduction? I can't stand spoilers, and so I'm not going to review the entire structure and content of the gospel because, among other things, it would take us at least an hour to do that. Yes?
Do you think Luke values the resurrection and the incarnation as equal?
Yeah, intensely so.
The other gospels that don't include the incarnation.
Well, I think
resurrection. I'm often, I don't know, the incarnation seems to be. Coming here and living seems to be much more difficult than going the next step. The incarnation has always been the hard part.
Yeah, well, without the end.
Life and you live with us for 30 to 60 years.
You know, without the incarnation, the crucifixion and resurrection are, you know, essentially meaningless. And
if I can believe in one, I can believe in the other.
Mark assumes, you know, the incarnation, but he does not explicitly work it over in the same way that you'd find through these birth narratives. And John does engage with the incarnation. He's just less interested in Mary and Joseph and mangers as he is the essence of Jesus as a divine entity, the Son of God. But he does make it clear in his prologue, the first chapter of his work, starting with verse 14. He has identified Jesus with the Word, with a capital W, the ordering principle of the chaos that God spoke creation into existence. And he says, the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen His glory. The glory is of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made Him known. And then from there he leaps right into the inauguration of Jesus' ministry with the baptism, which features prominently in the other three Gospels, barely mentioned. That baptism was so key in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For John, less essential. And there are reasons why that actually relate to John the Baptist and the fact that in the late first century there was a measure of controversy. There was a small sect that believed that John was the Messiah, not Jesus. and that Jesus was another representative salvific figure. So, yeah, you want to? No. This is actually really good because it's all interconnected, and you have to view the context not just of an individual passage in an individual book, but you know these gospels are related to one another, particularly synoptics, and then of course when you have these three gospels that you know have different emphases but are generally on the same page, you then have to wonder, you know, what put a burr under John's saddle? And the Anglican Church is a heavily incarnational church. That's why we have the best Christmas hymns. You know? I mean, seriously, I mean, we're the only people who sing Once in Royal David City. Most of the Christmas hymns, carols that are popular, were written by Anglicans. By English people, or the British. I should be a little broader in my definition of that. Early on in our study, and we'll continue to do this as we go along, the comparison between Luke's account and others, particularly because he quite explicitly at the beginning says, I'm going to do it better than the other guys. They've been a little sloppy. So we can do some bouncing back and forth, and we would yield great fruit from that work. But it is 20 past the hour, and we do need to read the chapter aloud. And it's not a short chapter, but in some ways it is a relatively simple chapter, so the gloss on it will be brief. So if there are any other questions about the introduction, I'm more than happy to entertain them.
The last paragraph on the second page.
Uh-huh. Correct.
And so that always
Yeah, and of course the need for that was, and this is why you have a census. You need a census because you have to find a way to make them go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was the city of David, and the Messiah has to be a descendant of David. You cannot work around that. You just can't. There are other things that you can say, oh, well, we misunderstood Isaiah, or we misunderstood this psalmist when it came to what the Messiah was going to look like. But being of the house of David was non-negotiable. If you didn't have that box checked, there is no way you could be considered eligible to make a claim to be the Messiah. And we'll get into more of that next week. Let's hop into 1, because that question actually sort of transitions us into it. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and both were getting on in years. Once when he was serving as priest before God and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn away many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did not come out, when he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month for her who was said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." Then the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son.
Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "None of your relatives has this name." Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And all of them were amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, "What then will this child become?" For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him. Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel. The word of the Lord. Boy, that's a corker, isn't it? And I'm using the New Revised Standard Version. It came out around the same time as the New International Version in the 1990s. Both books were translated from the original Aramaic, Hebrew, and Greek using teams of scholars who, when it came to areas where manuscripts of equal age differed from one another, essentially debated about how it was to be translated. And I use the NRSV because it is the official authorized translation of the Episcopal Church. It doesn't mean that you can't read the New American Bible or the King James Version or the NIV or whatever version you might prefer. But when we read lessons and worship, they are from the NRSV. And I have no choice about that, and don't mind, because I like the NRSV. That's what we used in college and in seminary as well. So there are going to be some subtle differences as you hear me reading aloud. And oftentimes there are footnotes explaining that in some ancient manuscripts they include this. Or this verb could be translated as this, which would give it a slightly different meaning. But it's unusual to find major, significant alternate meanings based on this scholarship. They have a number of documents, the oldest that we have. We have no original copies of any of these works. Oftentimes they're fragmentary, and sometimes they disagree because of scribal errors. And sometimes they disagree because at that time scribes felt free, if they felt that there was an omission, to make an insertion, or sometimes they would make marginal notations which later on would become included within the actual body of the text. So, Dave.
I'm looking at the New American.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's a good translation.
In verse 4, you had to think about that this is for Theophilus, and he'll know the truth about this.
Yes.
In the New American Standard, it says the exact
truth. Yeah.
And that word just comes with a bit of a punch in the nose for everyone else.
A wee little bit, yeah. And I think that, part of what Luke's doing, I don't think he's digging at Mark. I mean, he borrowed from Mark extensively, but I don't think he's digging at Mark so much as this was still a period of time when the vast majority of what people had were Paul's letters, because the Johannine letters and the Petrine letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, those were not written until much later in the century, beyond the period of time when Luke is doing his research and writing. So what you have are a lot of oral traditions. And the question is, which ones are authentic? Which ones are reliable? And until somebody at least makes an attempt at saying, this is what I see as authentic, this is what I see as important relative to some other stories that are floating around, there's confusion. And confusion sows division. And, this is a startup church facing some low-level persecution, periodic, not from the empire yet, but from their fellow Jews who are outraged that they would identify this man as the Messiah, because from their interpretation of Hebrew Scripture, he ticks very few boxes, especially the whole being crucified thing. That was an issue. That and the fact that he wasn't like King David, he didn't generate an army and conquer the Romans. Those were the two biggies. Yeah.
It seems to me, though, this is just a beautiful chapter.
Mm-hmm.
If you get, Elizabeth's greeting for Mary,
mm-hmm.
The Magnificat, the Song of Zechariah. I mean, it just flows.
Yes.
And it's very lyrical. That's a good mm-hmm. word.
And it's the predominance of women, which is often ignored in the Gospels, with a single exception. It was only women who were at the foot of the cross. It was women who discovered the empty tomb. And that's remarkable considering the highly patriarchal culture in which these works were being written. Joseph is not around. Zechariah doubts Gabriel, whereas Mary accepted what he had to say is truth, and Zechariah was made mute. And who initially named the child? Elizabeth did. And then they went to Zechariah for confirmation, and on a tablet he basically said, yeah, she's right. And then only then does he receive back his speech.
But then he's also a sign to him.
Oh, absolutely.
Not just his punishment, but a sign.
Oh yes, that his speech would be restored, and of course the Magnificat, which I mentioned before, it's probably familiar to you if you've ever followed the practice of evening prayer, which is in the prayer book. We start on page 335 or 323 over the weekend with our Eucharist, and people have always wondered why. Well, the reason why is that what precedes it are offices for morning, noonday, evening, and night in various forms. And so the Magnificat is a staple of evening prayer, which when sung is called evensong, which I know that almost all of you have attended here. Digging in the first four verses, the intent is rather clear and somewhat obnoxious, he's dating these events to 37 to 4 BC. Now, a lot of people are like, well, Jesus wasn't born on 4 BC, he was born on the year zero. There were problems with the calendar, and as the calendar was corrected, what you wind up with is a birth date for Jesus in the neighborhood of 4 to 6 B.C. To prevent further confusion, they didn't say, okay, it's 899, we can't have Jesus born in 4 B.C., and so we're going to go from 899 to 903 today. And, of course, even as calendars were revised, they weren't always
embraced universally. And so there's a period of time that if you were traveling from England and you went onto the continent, in some parts of the continent, you think losing 3 hours, you know, when you travel somewhere in the States is bad. Imagine losing 14 days simply by crossing the English Channel because you have a disagreement about the calendars. And fortunately, the calendar revision actually makes the whole story more realistic, because otherwise you've got Herod active in the story around the time of Jesus' birth when Herod was dead. Now, that didn't motivate the calendar modification. What motivated that was astronomy. Improved astronomy, which led to a solar calendar more accurate than the lunar calendar or the solar calendars that they'd had before. Zechariah, as it says, was a member of the priestly elite. They had 24 divisions, one for each of Aaron's sons, and you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 24. They served in rotation at the temple in Jerusalem, and when a division's turn came up, they would draw lots to see who would go into the Holy of Holies, which had to be a terrifying experience, because this is where the name of God dwelled, and not a place where you'd want to make a mistake or even have an impure thought. Elizabeth, you know, joins a long line of Jewish matriarchs, right back to Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, people who were considered to be barren, and back then it was always the woman's fault. You know, their knowledge of biology and reproduction scientifically was different from ours, and so the idea of a man shooting blanks just wasn't something they thought about, and so it was always the woman's fault. And since a woman's primary purpose was to have children, that was the attitude back then. If you couldn't have children, then you couldn't be a real woman, and you were considered cursed. And oftentimes, the fact that you were cursed, people associated with some terrible and hidden sin that you had committed and God had not forgiven you for. You were being punished by being unable to conceive children.
What is doubly interesting is it's only, you know, fairly recently in history when the idea of the egg came about.
Yes.
It was the sperm was deposited and everything came from that, from that seed, from the man.
Yes.
So they would, in order to blame the women, then they would have to say, well, she's just not able to
produce eggs.
No, the egg and sperm thing is very, very likely.
It is indeed. Because these are microscopic realities, and
exactly.
And to which they had no access. And
so
and
it, to blame the woman, they would really have to do some fancy things, since they believed that the whole human being was in the male.
Exactly. Well, and the thought around that would have come from Genesis chapter 2, where the woman was taken from Adam's rib, so that he could have a proper companion. And so essentially, God created Adam, and then the remainder of humanity came from Adam through God's work, and that probably led them to some natural conclusions, because they had no other way of determining how babies were conceived. And not only is Elizabeth linked with multiple matriarchs in the history of Israel unable to bear children, but since she is beyond childbearing years, she had grown to an advanced age or an old age, how it's just translated in your Bible. That's a nice way of saying that she's gone past menopause. And that links her directly to Sarah, which Abraham and Sarah, or Abram and Sarai, before they were able to bear children together, God initiated his covenant with the chosen people through them. And now that covenant, which has existed for around about 1,500 years, is going to be renewed and completed in part through their child, who will make straight the path and serve as the prophet Elijah. Some even regarded John as the reincarnation of Elijah, or rather his return, because as you'll recall from our study of Samuel and Kings, Elijah didn't die. He ascended physically in a fiery chariot to the heavens. And there was a deep tradition, particularly in the sort of the more mystical parts of Judaism, that Elijah would return either as the Messiah or as the forerunner of the Messiah.
And he has an empty chair waiting for him at the table.
Yes, yes. At 10 o'clock is too many people and I can't do it, but on Saturday night and Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, where the numbers are relatively low, and the usher tells me how many people are there, I count out enough wafers so we're not wasteful, but I always add one for Elijah. Because you just never know. You just never know when he might show up. No, not yet. Gabriel comes to see Zechariah. Gabriel is one of the seven main angelic messengers that had emerged by this point in Judaism. Says, your wife's going to have a baby, and when the baby's born, name him John. And Zechariah was doubtful. For his doubt, the angel shut him up. He was in the Holy of Holies a little longer than usual. People were worried about him because they don't know what might have happened to him. He might have done something to anger the Lord, and he could be lying in there dead. So he comes out. He can't talk. He gesticulates, trying to offer some sort of primitive sign language explanation. But his tour of duty ends, and he goes home. And in the meantime, he's been instructed that John's going to be a Nazarene. And if you look at Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, and Judges 13, where Samson is sort of the paradigmatic Nazarene, these are people who do not drink wine or strong drink. They do not cut their hair or shave. And there are a whole series of rules that they are to follow as a way of dedicating themselves to God's service. And you might ask, well, why are these particular things required? We could go into that, and I'm happy to revisit it next week if that's something that's a question that's burning in your heart. But it's being set aside for a special purpose. And that's what being a Nazarene is a sign of, is that it's for all to see that you have been chosen by God for a very special purpose. Yes. Go ahead, Caroline.
Are there Nazarenes today in Judaism?
It's a great question. I'm not sure, but I'd be surprised if there weren't among the more Orthodox sects. In fact, to a certain extent, Orthodox, Hasidic and Sephardic Jews and things like that, follow the Nazaritic code to a certain extent. They have the little ringlets. They wear beards, although they do trim them. So it's not like full-on Nazarene, but, it's a sort of a sign of trying to honor that as a special chosen people, but not a chosen person with, like, a very elite mission for which you've been chosen by God. But I'd be surprised if there weren't some in that more conservative, fundamentalist sort of spectrum of Judaism who did not view themselves as Nazarenes and therefore complied to the laws articulated in Numbers and Judges. It's a great question, and everyone's homework is to get online and see if you can find out an answer.
It says here John shall observe the code of the Nazarene, a special section of the Numbers 6:3 and Judges.
Correct. Yeah, the identity between John and Elijah is less direct in Luke. I mean, there are plenty of clues there, plenty of hints. But again, there are parts of Luke that suggest that he is addressing, and John in his gospel is much more explicit, that there's a small sect of Christians, Jewish Christians, who believe that
John was the Messiah and that Jesus played a different role. And so you see a consistent diminishment in terms of not John's importance, but relative to Jesus. You know, John fades away. And he does, as the story continues. He makes some more appearances than others. Oh goodness, I'm bonking out here on you guys.
And he says, he was fitting.
He must increase, I must decrease, is what John said. I think I might have misidentified the gospel. I'm sorry, that may be in Matthew. We're not going to get done with chapter 1 today, and that's just fine. We can finish it up next week and then get into chapter 2. We take the pace we can take. Where are we? So we're like verse 21, 22. Zechariah pops out the temple and goes home after his tour of duty is finished. And they make a baby. And for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She was overjoyed by this, because God has taken away her disgrace. And in the 6th month of her pregnancy, Gabriel goes to Mary in Nazareth. And I think it's important to remember, about this point, she's around 13 or 14 years old. Shortly after you entered menarche, which is the onset of puberty for women, if you're not familiar with the term, you're marriageable. And menarche now occurs much earlier because of a variety of different things, including, you know, better nutrition. But back then it was around 13 or 14, and you were able to conceive children. Your purpose in life was to make babies, and so it's time for you to get married. So this is what we would regard as a little girl, visited by an angel Gabriel. And interestingly here, he doesn't say, don't be afraid. But usually when angels appear, whether it's to the shepherds or whatever, they always assure them, don't be afraid, which leads me to believe that angels are kind of a scary thing to see. But apparently Mary didn't need it. And I detect a hint of humor here, because he says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And she says, she pondered, she was perplexed by his word and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. And then he does tell her, don't be afraid, because here's the deal. You're going to have a baby, and you're going to name him Jesus, which is a derivation of Joshua or Yeshua, and it means Savior. And of course, this connects him to the Joshua who had a book written under his name. He didn't write it, but it was written about him, because he was the conquering general. He was the conquering general who, after the wandering in the wilderness and Moses' death, led the people of Israel into the promised land and systemically slaughtered its inhabitants, so they could finally reclaim and have fulfilled for themselves the promise that had been given to Abraham of a land for the people about 300 to 400 years after the promise had been made. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will take over the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, another of the patriarchs, second son of Isaac, and his kingdom will be endless. That's a lot. But Mary, God bless her, is very practical. That sounds great, but I'm a virgin, so how am I supposed to have a baby? And the angel said, you're going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And he will be called Son of God. Then the angel gets practical and says, by the way, your relative, probably a cousin, has managed to conceive a son. She's in her 6th month. And if you take away a single verse from what we're studying today, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary responds with tremendous faith, here am I, the servant of the Lord, let it be with me according to your word. And then Gabriel goes home. And Mary, in the Roman Catholic Church in particular, to a lesser extent in the Eastern Orthodox churches and in the Anglican Church, is venerated, not worshipped, but venerated. And a lot of people confuse that. And the reason why she has a very special place is her immediate and total obedience to the will of the Lord. You know, apart from Jesus, who was fully human, yet also fully divine, here we have Mary, who doesn't have the divinity part. She is human, just in the way that we are. She was very young, and she accepted this astonishing gift that could have gotten her killed. Because she's engaged to Joseph, that is considered to be a legally binding contract. And so for her to conceive a son prior to their marriage would have been considered adultery. And the punishment for adultery was being stoned to death. And so Mary is perhaps among all other followers of Jesus the supreme example of the deep humility we need to cultivate so that we can submit ourselves to God's will. And so perhaps we leave it there at the half chapter, and then next week we'll do the second half of chapter 1 with Mary's visitation to Elizabeth, the Magnificat, which, apart from being beautiful, sets out the agenda for Jesus' ministry. And one that, if we study it carefully, should be quite discomforting for us. Judy.
Good point, that Mary had the faith of a child.
True. Well, true. And then maybe, you know, we get into chapter 2. So this is what I want you to prep before you go. And we're also going to pray before we go. Do the first 20 verses of chapter 2. And that will get us through the birth narrative, if we have time, just so that you're prepared. And if not, then week after next, we'll take chapter 2 as a body. Before we go, we pray. And before we...